We are in a tremendous portion of Scripture today. Just exciting to be able to even study it with you for a little while as we look at Paul's first recorded sermon. We know he's preached before because the book of Acts tells us, but here we have the details of a particular sermon, and it's quite a sermon. It's going to be in Acts chapter 13, and while you get yourself to Acts chapter 13, specifically we're going to begin in verse 14. I'll pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause in your presence before the public reading of your word to acknowledge before you that this is your revelation to mankind. Holy Spirit led Luke along. We recognize that. And yet, Luke and his personality is here in the passage, and we recognize that. But Father, this we know to be the very Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes as we sit and are instructed by your Word. In Jesus' name. Amen. The first point here, I've got a couple points, 4 points. The people are gathered in Acts 13. I'm going to read 14 to 16. I'm going to take this kind of a chunk at a time as we work our way through the text. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, it reads, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Now, I'm going to leave it there for a minute. I know that's pregnant with possibility, but I'm going to leave it there just for a minute to let you know where we are on this first missionary journey. We know they sent out from another Antioch to go to Crete, and we looked at that last time. And from the island of Crete, they went north and sort of west, if you look at your Bible map, to the mainland and where they landed, to Perga. And from Perga, they went on to Antioch and Pisidia. And that's where they are when Paul has this opportunity to preach at the synagogue. They will come back to Perga when they land the ship and they take off. They're on the western side of the island of Crete, and Cyprus. I don't know what I'm thinking there. And they go up and north and west. And when they get from Cyprus to Perga, they don't preach initially, but when you get to Acts 14:25 on the return route, it does say, "Now when they had preached the word in Perga." So we know they do preach there, might have preached earlier, and they do preach on the way back. But they went from Perga to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, Antioch is a common name. If you have an ancient map showing the cities of that time, there's something like 60 cities, small villages, small towns, large cities that are named Antioch, probably because it is naming these places after Antiochus, and that was kind of a common practice in that day to give some honor to a Roman ruler, so Antioch is known. There's two major Antiochs. There's Antioch of Syria on the Orontes River, and that is where they were first called Christians. That was the launch pad for the first missionary journey, Antioch in Syria. And they've traveled across to Cyprus and on up to Perga, and now a travel inland to get to Antioch of Pisidia. These are two different Antiochs. So I'm only laboring that for a moment so we don't get confused as we follow the journey through. Now they're on the mainland in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, is where they are. It would have been a several day travel from where they landed in the mainland to get to Antioch and Pisidia. I am told, and I have not been there, but I'm told that the altitude is 3,600 feet. So you can imagine that being a difficult journey, several days, maybe 2 weeks, to get from the shoreline inland to Antioch of Pisidia. And I was told also that it's got narrow passes, and it was common for robbers to be along that trail because you were kind of hemmed in, and there would be marauders and robbers, and it was a dangerous trek to get to where they went. One writer suggested, perhaps, among other places, that this might be what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 11:26, where he wrote, "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles," and so on. But he was in perils of robbers on these journeys. Now, turning away from where they are and just looking at the immediate situation, they're at synagogue at the service is where they are. Now, synagogues didn't really appear in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and you pause and there's about 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden it seems like things are a little bit different. There are these synagogues in various towns where people worship, where the Old Testament you seem to only hear of the temple as the place where the people of God were to worship. And the Bible doesn't really tell us where these synagogues came about, but it seems that they came about in the exile when the Jews were forced out of the land because of judgment and became exiles, that they would have houses of worship, synagogues that would be sort of the center of the community life and would be places of worship. And when you get to the New Testament, not only do you have the temple, but you have synagogues in various towns. As Paul and Barnabas are on this missionary journey, where they go in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they find that the cities have synagogues. And it's Paul's custom to preach to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so they go to synagogue worship, and that worship would have looked much like it probably does today, a reading from the law, a reading from the prophet, the Shema. The Shema is Hebrew for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Sort of a testimony to the Lord, a creed of sorts. And there would have been prayers. And that's the typical service. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, as it says here, if there was somebody who was visiting the synagogue who was known to be a rabbi or a teacher, they would often be given the opportunity to bring the message. That happened to Jesus, if you remember, in Nazareth. They asked Jesus, as a rabbi, would you like to bring the teaching? And he read from Isaiah. So Paul here is invited. Some speculate that perhaps they knew he was a Pharisee at one point in his life. Some speculate that maybe he had his pharisaical robes on and they recognized that. But for whatever reason, they go to he and to Barnabas and say, "Men, do you have anything you'd like to share with us?" And of course, they do have something to share. And when Paul addresses them, it says he motions with his hands. It seems kind of a rowdy crowd. Maybe he had to call them back down there and start to talk amongst themselves. And he gets their attention. And he addresses two groups of people at the synagogue. He addresses the Jews who have gathered, and God-fearers, who would have been Gentile God-fearers, also in the synagogue worship, those who were worshiping the God of the Jew, Yahweh, and were coming to the synagogue, and maybe not full proselytes, maybe not having undergone circumcision, but they were there as God-fearers. And so he motions to those groups of people, the Jew and the Gentiles, that are there gathered worshiping, and he says, "I do have something to say to you," and we'll pick up on that in verse 17. So, my point here, and I want you to hear it, and the rest of what we're going to talk about today is based on this, the promise that was given. There's a promise that was given by God, and Paul, through the Spirit, is going to preach to them about that promise that God had promised. And so he begins in verse 17, and I'm going to read it to 25. He says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, quote, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will, unquote. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So Paul here in the giving of the promise, reminding them that God had promised a Messiah, a Redeemer, he brings them all the way through redemptive history to the Jew. He begins with that. He says, the God of this people, Israel. He goes through the history of Israel and probably in more detail than we have recorded. He said first that God chose our fathers. And we studied a little bit of that this morning in Sunday school, the calling of Abram, who was later known as Abraham. Abraham was called out of a pagan culture of probably moon worshipers and idolaters, and yet God set his grace on Abraham. Genesis 12:1, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. He chose the fathers. And then there's Isaac, who was chosen, the child of promise, if you remember. God had promised that Sarah would conceive and Sarah would give birth to a child, and that child would be Isaac. He's named Laughter because they laughed when they heard the news that they would have a child in their old age. But God, who promises, always brings his promise to fruition. It was Isaac, and it was not Ishmael, that the line of promise would be fulfilled. And Abraham, as you know, and Sarah try to do it their own way, and they produced an Ishmael, and God said, no, not that child. It's the child of promise, Isaac. And then Jacob, the son of Isaac, not Esau. As Romans points out in 9:13, as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So Paul sums this up and says, this people Israel, God chose our fathers, which he surely did. And then there's about 8 points that he makes, and I'll go over them briefly with you through this history. He brings up the Exodus experience, where later, you know, they're in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and he says that God brought them out. He's reminding them that was the mighty arm of God that delivered our forefathers and brought them out from the slavery in Egypt. And then he brings up the wilderness experience, and he says there that God put up with their ways. Remember the rebellious people and how they would rebel against Moses and the God of Moses. They began to think of how great things were back in slavery. Oh, we had onions and leeks back in Egypt. And they did this manna. We're so sick of manna. We'd like some meat, please. And if you remember, God says, oh, I'll give them meat. I'll give them meat till it comes out of their noses, is what God said. But he says, and there in summing that experience up, he says, God put up with their ways. Now, that's not just that God put up with it. God graciously allowed the people to continue because he was going to bring Messiah through that line. And even in the disobedience of the wilderness, God put up with their ways. And then he brings up the conquering in the land of Canaan. And he says there that God destroyed 7 nations. Remember, God was the one who was going to drive out the inhabitants through the leadership of Joshua, who would cross over the Jordan and lead the people. Joshua not mentioned here, but he's inferred to in the conquering of Canaan. And then he brings up the inheritance of the land. He says that God distributed the land to the tribes by lot. God did all of these things. And then he says the years following Joshua and the conquest, he says God gave them judges. God didn't leave them without leadership. He gave them judges. And if you study the book of Judges, there's six what they call minor judges, shorter stories. There's six major judges, but God gave them judges. And then he says that at the end of the time of the judges, he mentions Samuel the prophet. Samuel was a bridge from the time of the judges. Samuel was a judge, but he's called here a prophet of God. And it's Samuel that God would work through to anoint the first king. And he said that the people asked for a king. Do you remember that? We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king for ourselves. And God warns them through the prophet Samuel, well, a king's going to ask for your sons for battle. He's going to want them for the army. A king's going to want your taxes. And the people said, yeah, we know all that. We want a king. And it says that God gave them Saul. And if you remember, Samuel anointed Saul to be their first king. And then it says that after this king, that the replacement of the king, David was chosen by God and gave David. It says, so that when Saul was removed, when God had removed Saul through Saul's disobedience, if you remember, and that's God's perspective. God had removed Saul, but if you look at the death of Saul and see how that came about, it was in battle. And he was injured by arrows. And he looked to his arm bearer and he said, I would like you to slash me through, run me through with the sword, because these Gentile dogs will come and torture me. And he feared and he wouldn't do it. So Saul fell on his own sword. And after that, his sword bearer, his arm bearer also fell on his sword. And he died, quite honestly, of suicide. But providentially above that, God had removed him from office because he had disobeyed. And God installed, through Samuel, David. And if you remember that story, David, the boys were brought, Jesse's family, the boys were brought before Samuel, and one after the other were paraded through, and Samuel say, is he the guy? Is he the guy? Nope, is he the guy? And Samuel finally said, don't you have any other sons? And they kind of said, this is me putting it in my own words, Jesse said, well, there's little David, I mean, he's out watching the flock. And brought little David in, didn't look like anything that would make you think he was going to be a king. And God says, that's the guy. That's the guy. Anoint him. God looks on the heart. Remember, that was the lesson. God looks on the heart, not on the stature. Now, if you remember, King Saul, the Bible said, he was the handsomest man in the land. You know the Bible said that? The Bible said that he was several hands above the height of anybody else. He was a tall, stunning-looking guy. The kind of guy you say, well, he's obviously a king. We like this guy. David, it was the inward heart of David. And God said that, here's a man who's after my own heart, who performed my will. And so David was anointed as king. And all of this is bringing through the red thread of redemption. When God had promised Abraham that in his seed all nations would be blessed, that seed ultimately would be Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who would come. So through all of this, Paul's taken them through history in at least these five general categories of the patriarchs, Moses, conquest of Canaan with Joshua, through the years of the judges, and as we know from the human perspective, when men did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And then on through the years of the kings, ultimately David, and he says, and it was to David, it was in his seed, from this man's seed, verse 23, according to the promise. All of that going on through all those years of history, God had promised in the garden that a seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent and his heel would be bruised. And that promise, God had promised, God who does not lie would bring to fruition and completion. And all through the history of Israel, Paul weaves together this story of God's faithfulness, even amidst the unfaithfulness at times of wicked people. God was going to bring a Savior. And he says, David's seed, and now he identifies who that seed is. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus. Now, he's going to preach Jesus. So, before I get into that, I want, if I could develop with you for a moment, if somebody asked you, you know, okay, you're a Christian, they might have an idea what they think a Christian is. I'm curious if anybody would say, well, I could put it in a lot of ways, But I guess in the simplest form, I could say, God made a promise, and I believe. I believe that God fulfilled his promise in Jesus Christ. God promised to bring a redeemer. God promised to take away the sins of people. God promised to bring an everlasting atonement, a once-for-all sacrifice, and I believe that that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, you might add to that that you turned from your sins and repentance and put your faith in this Christ. But it doesn't end at the death, burial, and resurrection for us as Christians. We have a future promise to us, and God doesn't lie. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. That's him saying, I'm promising you. This is true. You can bank on this. If I go, I'll come again to you to bring you where I am. In John 17, in his great high priestly prayer, he said, Father, I want to bring them so they can behold my glory. They can behold my glory. That's what we have out there, not yet fulfilled in our lives. We know that God has sent his Son who died on the cross to redeem us and rose again gloriously on the third day, ascended to the highest place. He, in that death, burial, and resurrection, accomplished atonement for us that have repented and put our faith in him. But the story doesn't end there because he's promised to come, the resurrection from the dead, that at the trumpet sound, at the cry of the angel, that the dead in Christ will rise. We believe these things to be true because God promised it. And some of you might say, that's it? God promised it and you believe it? Yes. Yes, that's saving faith. We believe God to be a promise keeper. One of the things I kind of had a problem, I used to go to promise keepers meetings, is I think just collectively, somewhere in those services, we all kind of confessed we were promise breakers. I mean, we did. It was open repentance, and we get on our faces before the Lord, but we would get on our faces before the Lord who is the promise keeper. They say, Lord, our promises we've broken, but you've kept your promise. And we have faith in the saving work of your Son. So I can just for a moment take you through a couple passages, and you can jot these down and study them for your own edification later. Those in Christ are children of promise. Galatians 4:28 says, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Bible Knowledge Commentary takes that verse and says, Paul compared the birth of Isaac to that of Christians. As Isaac experienced a supernatural birth and was a child by means of a promise, so each believer experiences a supernatural birth and is a recipient of the promise of salvation. Secondly, those in Christ are sealed, and the Bible says this, by the Spirit of promise. Seals the promise of redemption to the believer. In Ephesians 1:13, in him, meaning Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. That redemption price was paid on the cross, and he will come to claim you as his own at the end of the world, right? When all things are made new. Recipients of the promise of life through faith alone. Now with that there, I'm going to read you a pretty chunky section of scripture here, but listen to this. Listen to this and listen to how many times you hear the word promise in this passage in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, meaning plural, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are recipients of the promise of life eternal because of what Christ accomplished for us, and we take hold of that by faith alone. And you say, was the promise given to me? Who's this promise for? I like 2 Corinthians 1:19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God." In Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen to us. To repent and put our faith in Christ. The Bible speaks of us being in union with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Us in Christ, we're in union with our Savior. And in our Savior, we are recipients of the yes and amen of the promises of God. Paul continues to preach in verse 26, back in Acts 13. And now he wants to preach the gospel. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore," and I was going to wrap up the sermon, "therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Let me just touch on a few things there. He speaks of the promise being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that ignorant Jewish leadership asked Pilate to put Jesus to death. He says, but beyond what they were doing in their sin, the providential hand of God was at work, fulfilling what was written, that his servant would suffer as Isaiah had said. But God raised him gloriously from the dead. He said, "Today I have begotten you." He quotes a Psalm number 2. He also writes elsewhere, the Apostle Paul, it says in Colossians 1:18, "And he," meaning Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus, today I have begotten you back from the dead gloriously. And he links justification with faith in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecy, the fulfillment of the promise, faith in Jesus Christ by which you're justified. And I have to spend a moment on that because the church wants to throw the doctrinal statement of justification out the window, and that would just have the Apostle Paul turning over in his grave if that was possible. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard people define justification as just as if I've never sinned. That God would say you're justified just as if you never sinned because you've turned to Christ. Now, that's half the equation, quite honestly, because justification in the holistic picture of the gospel, the glorious gospel, is that Jesus bore our sins on the tree. He became a curse for us, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he paid the penalty there on the cross. Our sins removed from us and placed on Christ, where he faced the wrath that was against you and me. But glorious beyond that is that when we turn to Christ, he cloaks us with his own perfection. That you aren't just neutral, you haven't just had your sins removed, but you are cloaked in his righteousness, that the Father can look upon you in Christ and say, you are just in my sight. And I could say further, because you are in my perfect Son's righteousness. That is justification. And Paul labors the point, and you cannot get to that state through obedience to the law. What the law could not do, God did by sending his Son to live perfection, to die for sinners, to be raised for our justification, gloriously ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he'll return for his church in glory. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And Jesus himself said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, Paul ends his sermon, and he says in verse 40, beware therefore. There's a warning here, isn't there? Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes the prophets. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul says, don't let that fall on your head. You've heard the glorious words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, saved from your wretched sins because of what he has done in accordance with the promise of God. Don't hear this message and not believe. Then he moves on in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. A church is born. People come to the faith. And he encourages them. Now, not everybody came to faith. God willing, next week we'll see what happened on the following Sabbath. But people came to faith, and what does he say to them? The very fact that he says to continue in the grace of God means they've come to the grace of God. They've come to the faith. And he encourages them to keep on, as Norbert Jean usually says, keep on keeping on. Keep on in the faith. Persevere in the faith. Be in the Word. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit is of some. Continue on. Cling to Christ. Turn to Christ. Confess your sins daily. Pray. I mean, that's what he's saying to them. Colossians 1:21, I'll wrap up with this passage, says, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You are saved above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel, so well preached by your Spirit through your servant Paul. Father, it's as if we've heard it fresh in our own ears today, Lord, as if the apostle was here preaching for us. Father, we thank you for preserving this in your word. We thank you for being the promise keeper. Lord, we confess we are promise breakers. Lord, if it wasn't for you intervening in your grace through Christ, we would all be doomed to hell. But because of you and your great love and your great grace, you sent your Son. Lord Jesus, because of your obedience, because of your atonement, we can have life and that everlasting. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would instill in us a great desire to continue in the faith, Lord. Give us a deeper hunger for the truths of your word. Give us a great desire to be with the fellowship of the saints, Father. Help us as we are truly, and I'll confess before you, weak, weak creatures. And Lord, we need you desperately for every breath and every step in this faith. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world.